Congregation, in Acts chapter 25, Paul was on trial before Festus, the Roman governor. First he was on trial before Felix and then before Festus. Today, moving on to chapter 26, we find that he's given a hearing also, unofficially it seems, before King Agrippa. Now there are two things I would like to take up with you in this chapter. First, we'll be looking at Paul's testimony, and we want to spend more than a little time looking at this. And secondly, I want to take up with you also Agrippa's response. These are really the two main features of the chapter before us. And may God grant that our eyes be open to see what it is that the Lord has set before us in this passage, and that with hearing ears we may perceive joyfully and with ready acceptance the gospel call. This is more than the telling of some ancient event, as interesting in itself as it may be. This is the very word of God. That's what we're looking at. This is the very word of God calling Agrippa and us to faith in Jesus Christ. And what we do with Christ in turn, whether we believe in him or do not believe in him, tells the story very clearly of what it is he's going to do with us. What he's going to do with us, not only now and for the rest of our lives here on earth, but what he's going to do with us at the coming day of judgment particularly, and for all eternity in that world which is without end. What will the judge of all the earth say of us? What will he say to us? Will he say, "I never knew you? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity"? Or will he say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What will he say? Which will it be? And we need to know, don't we? As a matter of fact, we need to know right now, that we might prepare ourselves for that great and fearful day of the Lord when it comes. It's not as if we don't know that a day of judgment is coming. But God has given us this time in this life that by his grace and mercy we might prepare ourselves for it. Acts chapter 26. Paul is, as I say, giving testimony before King Agrippa. While testifying of himself, that is, of his own actions in response to the charges which have been laid against him, the apostle is at the same time giving testimony, I want you to notice, of Jesus Christ. Now, once we recognize that, of course, once we see things here from the divine perspective, we realize that Paul is not so much defending himself. That's part of it, because consider, what defense really is even necessary? There isn't the least shred of evidence to support any of the charges that have been leveled against him. And in time, King Agrippa is going to acknowledge that fact himself. No, Paul is not so much defending himself in this hearing, but he's really evangelizing the presiding judge. That's what he's doing. And he's calling him, the presiding judge here, King Agrippa, he's calling him to the bar of heaven. There it is. Their roles are reversed, as it were. And in this decisive moment, it isn't Paul, but Agrippa himself who is the man in the dock. And this is the aim of all evangelism, isn't it? This is exactly it. We see it right here. To arraign lost and guilty sinners before God's justice, to call them, helpless as they are, to the Savior whose blood alone can cleanse them from all sin. Now, in examining this first part where we find Paul's testimony, there are six quick but all very instructive points that I want to bring out. Let's look at these 6 points first of all. And the first one is this. The apostle makes a humble appeal for a hearing. Now this is quite significant in itself, the fact that he makes this very humble appeal to be heard. And we find this in verses 2 and 3. While we may think that this was a terrible thing, while we may think that it was a great imposition that Paul should have to defend himself like this, he always made his hearers aware of the fact that he did not consider it an imposition at all. But he considered it rather a great privilege to speak to them of his Savior, Jesus Christ, and of his faith in Christ. And hence, because he counted it a privilege, he did everything he could to enlarge that window of opportunity and to make it just as effective as he possibly could. Notice he showed proper respect for Agrippa. That comes through this passage, doesn't it? He shows such respect for him. He humbled himself before him. He gave him a meek and reverent answer regarding the hope that he had within him. And we have to ask, do we do that? Is that how we give answer when we have been questioned concerning the things of Christ ourselves? Do we count others as better than ourselves? Sometimes we need to be reminded of that duty, don't we? And it's not just a duty. In point of fact, this is the way it really is. Others are better than ourselves. Remember, the speck is always in that other person's eye. No matter what he's done, the speck is in his eye, the beam is in mine. And the Lord has made it pretty plain. We need to deal with the beam first in our own eye before we can begin to deal with that speck in our neighbor's eye. So even if we should walk into a prison cell and we find that we're walking into a prison cell where we're surrounded by muggers and extortioners and murderers and people who have committed the most atrocious crimes, we need to walk in saying, Lord, let me remember that these people are superior to me. Because until we do that, we don't have a biblical view of ourselves. Now, what do we draw from that? We cannot merely expect a hearing because we are right in what we say. That isn't enough. Because we have a great message to tell others. We must rather win a hearing. And the way to do that is with humility. With humility and with a discerning attitude, showing that we care especially for the people we talk to and that we seek by the grace of God to introduce to our Savior Jesus Christ. Then we come, secondly, the apostle identifies with his hearers. Not only does he make this humble appeal for a hearing, but he also identifies with these people. And this is, you'll notice, in verses 4 through 8. Paul always sought to reach people through some point of common and immediately relevant interest. He had a message to give them, but in spite of that, he also and always began with them. He began with where they were. Agrippa was a Jew, remember, and Paul's accusers were Jews. And thus he took full advantage of his own Jewishness and of the doctrinal background which he knew the Jews had from the Old Testament scriptures. Here was this point that they had in common. So Paul explained how he was a Jew. He explained how he had lived as a Jew, as a Pharisee, in fact, the strictest of all the Jews. And he further explained how that what he preached even now was fully consistent with what their fathers had always known and believed, namely that Christ would come and be resurrected from the dead. Now, what could possibly be wrong with that? If, in fact, what Paul himself was teaching, nothing other than what the fathers themselves had taught and looked forward to, what could possibly be wrong with that? And why then should Paul be put on trial unless the Jewish religion itself be outlawed? You see the advantage of first identifying with people. If we want to take people someplace, if we want to lead them to Christ, we first have to stop where they are. We have to begin there. We have to pick them up, as it were, lest we discover en route that in failing to do that, we're making the journey all by ourselves. Thirdly, the apostle acknowledges openly and honestly his own sin. And this is a very important part as well. The apostle acknowledges his own sin. We see that in verses 9 to 11. Now, Paul could have given Agrippa a sermon on the evils of the Roman political system. Paul could have given Agrippa a sermon on the hypocritical morality of the Jewish ecclesiastics. And undoubtedly, he would have had a whole lot to say in both those subjects. But what good would any of that have done? What purpose would it have served? No one wants to be shouted at or blamed, nor will people even listen to accusations leveled against them by one they deem to be a self-righteous bigot. No. If we're to communicate the gospel with people at any meaningful level, if we're to proclaim the things of Christ in a manner that other people might be expected to hear what we're saying, there has to be a touching of souls. There has to be an element of personal contact. There has to be an expression of one's own vulnerability, a sincere display of seeking the other's good without any pretension to being above them, without talking down and affecting an air of having arrived oneself. Paul then freely admitted that he had done many of the same things that these unbelieving Jews were doing. He admitted that he had once felt as these Jews did and acted contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. He wanted Agrippa to know that he had been himself right there where they were and had not been a Christian all his life. He himself had really hated Jesus, and he had hated all the disciples, the followers of Jesus. And he had demonstrated that animosity by going even to foreign cities to persecute, as now his accusers did, these followers of Jesus. What they're doing, he said, I did the same thing. Beloved, I can't emphasize this enough. If we want people to relate to us, to hear and appreciate their need of the gospel, we need to identify with them in their sin. Not just look for some common point of interest that we might have. We need to go beyond that. We need to identify with people in their sin. Sin is not just someone's problem, you see. Talking about some hypothetical person way out there that nobody really knows. Sin is not merely their problem, the problem of the people we're talking to. No, sin is our problem. Sin is our problem collectively, going all the way back to Adam. This was the approach of the prophets in the Old Testament and of the apostles in the New Testament. Woe is me, said Isaiah. I am a man of unclean lips. He began with himself. He spoke of his own sin. I am a man of unclean lips. And because he freely admitted that, he was also able to go on to say, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But he was included in that number. He never left himself out. Now, unless we take that same approach, that sin is something that we're in together, unless we go there, unless we acknowledge that, we'll never attract other people to consider or even to hear all the unsearchable riches of Christ we know that they need so desperately to hear and that we have come longing to tell them. Fourthly, the apostle gives, and we find this in verses 12 to 18, the apostle gives an account of his conversion to Christ. And what a marvelous part of the passage this is, Paul's own conversion to Christ. And that's something we must do as well, isn't it? If we want people to come to Christ, if we want them to commit everything they are and have to the Lord, surely we can see the advantage of telling them why and how we came to Christ ourselves. First, we identify with them in their sin. We acknowledge that we are sinners too. But now, having done that, we need to draw them to a point where they will identify with us and acknowledge that they and we together need to be converted. We need to be saved. We need to be transformed. We need to be delivered from all that. Well, this is what Paul does here. And this is basically the same as the two earlier accounts of his conversion, which he spoke about in chapters 9 and 22. And so I won't pick it apart or analyze it in any great detail here, except to point out that Paul's conversion was not simply what he chose to do on his own. As if this was an idea that just somehow occurred to him. Wouldn't it be good if I did something like this? No, it was rather the result of an encounter he had with the living Christ. Now, it's important that we understand this, because this is what conversion is about. It's about having had an encounter with the living Christ. That's how Paul came to be converted. He wanted Agrippa to know that he had been changed by the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not when he had been looking for Christ, as if ever there would be a time in his life when he would, but when Christ had sought out and found him. When in fact Paul had been full of hostility toward Christ and was deserving only of his wrath. That's when the Lord's Christ appeared to him, subdued him in his grace, and made him willing in that day of his power. And really, that's what conversion is, isn't it? Not our coming somehow to work up some intellectual philosophy whereby we think that this would be a good thing for us to do. But even in the deadness of our sin, God in his mercy is pleased to come to us and to reach us where we are. It's about having had such a personal encounter with the living, reigning Christ. It's about having been changed. It's about having been radically transformed from the inside out as a result of that encounter. So let me ask you this morning, have you had such an encounter with the living God yourself? Have you had such an encounter with Jesus Christ? The idea that people can be Christians because they go to church, or because they try to be good, or because they have some knowledge of the gospel to which they give mental assent, that's completely shattered. It's washed right away by everything the Bible reveals concerning the nature of Jesus Christ and the only way to salvation. One first has to meet Christ, you see. One first has to have an encounter with Christ. He has to be humbled by him and moved to love him. To those who believe, says the Apostle Peter, to those who are so committed to the living Christ, Christ is precious to them. And then fifthly, we come to verses 19 to 23. Acts 26, verses 19 to 23, the apostle tells of his continuing commitment to Christ. It's not enough that he came to Christ. A very important part of his testimony includes the fact that he continues with Christ. And here he comes, I would say, to the crux of his defense. All right, Paul was faithful to the heavenly vision. He called all men everywhere to turn from their sins to serve the true and living God. Yes, this is what he's done. That's exactly it. But what else was he supposed to do? What else could anyone think that he should have done instead? King Agrippa had a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures himself, didn't he? Would he have expected Paul to do something else? Paul preached nothing other than what the Old Testament prophets and Moses himself said would happen. Look at verse 23. That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, if Agrippa was well aware of these things, as Paul knew that he was, how could he or any of the Jews find fault with Paul's life and ministry? Now, this is a brilliant and masterly defense, isn't it? And we can learn a great deal from this ourselves. Paul confronted Agrippa's conscience with the facts. Just with the facts. With what he knew was right and good. And in doing that, he left him speechless, without anything at all to pick up on for a comeback. And congregation, how important it is that we should do that ourselves. Having come to Christ, that we live a life that is consistent with our testimony of Christ, so that as others see us, and as they would try to pick apart perhaps anything that we've done or the life that we've lived, they might come to a point and say not, oh look, he's done this, he's done that, he's done the other thing, but that they might come to a point where they say, well, what else? This is what he confesses and this is what he's doing. And then number six, we come to the last part of Paul's testimony. We see it in verses 24 to 27. The apostle challenges his hearers to come to Christ. After all the rest of what we've seen, he doesn't leave this part out. He brings them to this point where he challenges them to come to Jesus Christ. Now, Festus wanted nothing to do with this, nothing at all. He shrugged it off as so much nonsense. Paul, you must be mad. Yet that negative outburst in reaction to the gospel did not distract Paul or throw him off course in his mission of driving home the point to King Agrippa. And we need to be careful here as well. Right at this point, we need to be very careful. People may reject the gospel. They don't want, in many cases, even to hear what it is we have to tell them. But still, there may be someone in the room. There may be someone in that crowd of people, someone whose conscience has been pricked, and we need to remain focused on what we're doing for his sake. We need to finish our appeal. We need to call that person, even if it just be one person, to Christ. Having come this far, we dare not leave this part out. There must come the point where we say, now you know these things, what about you? Never mind the others, what about you? Where do you stand? What will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? For many people, you know, this is their encounter with the Lord's Christ. Not in hearing all the different details about the gospel, but when they're confronted by it personally, and their name is added to it. They hear for themselves that they are one day going to have to give an account of themselves before Almighty God. That becomes their Damascus Road experience. For them, that's often the case. This is when the Lord himself confronts them. And bringing them under conviction, he says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. I won't permit you to resist anymore. And then working upon them, working within them, a marvelous work of his saving grace, he then speaks to them as he spoke to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to your house. Was King Agrippa almost persuaded, as at first glance it might appear? Was he almost persuaded, as countless sermons we have heard would have us to believe? I submit that there is something else in this passage that's not immediately apparent. And perhaps if a little different translation of the Greek text were given, it would be a little clearer to us. But we need to look at it. We need to consider it carefully. In the limited time that we have left this morning, I want you to consider with me Agrippa's response to Paul's testimony. Agrippa was clearly affected by what Paul said. There's no question of that. Agrippa was clearly affected by what Paul said, as many people are when they are so directly challenged as he was. So I'm not questioning that for a moment. His response in verse 28, however, is better translated, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. I would suggest that that's really a better translation of verse 28. In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Now that's really quite different, isn't it? It's not the same thing. It's not I'm almost persuaded now. I'm on the verge of tipping over. You've almost won me. No. It's more, I have to hand it to you, Paul. You have an airtight argument. You've driven the nail all the way in. What can I say? What can I say? In no time at all, were I to allow you to do this, you'll be talking me into becoming a Christian. Far from being almost persuaded then, the king was, if anything, persuaded not to be persuaded. He was persuaded to be unpersuaded. And he did not listen to anything more. That's the tragedy. The fact that he stopped his ears and wouldn't listen to anything more. That's the tragedy right there. Unable to refute Paul, yet at the same time unwilling to accept the demands of the gospel, unwilling to commit himself, he reminds us of the rich young ruler who went away grieved by what he heard. Convicted, perhaps, of that I have no doubt, but not converted, and except for the grace of God, not even almost so. Not even almost so. Calvin writes, and I quote, Agrippa indeed means that he will not be a Christian willingly, and what's more, he has no intention of ever becoming one, though he is unable to resist and is somehow being drawn in despite himself. That goes to show how great the stubbornness of human nature is until it is reduced to obedience by the Spirit of God. Unquote. Sad, isn't it? How sad. This is a very sad chapter to read. In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. And men, apart from the grace of God, never make any greater headway than that. That's far as any of them ever get. Just that far. They may even see that it's right. They may even, as in the case of Agrippa, acknowledge it to be so. But they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Oh, can you not see here the tyranny of sin? Can you not see here the bondage to unbelief that unregenerate souls are in? That they would even somehow acknowledge what is right and true, and yet hold back. Sin gets in the way. They will not believe. Short time or long time, the apostle replies, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. This brings us back then to the question that we asked before. And I put it to you now, my friend. I put this question to you. What about you? Where do you stand? What will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? As we learn from Agrippa, just knowing the facts of biblical truth doesn't make one a Christian, not for a country mile. Whatever you do, don't flirt with the gospel only to remain committed in the end to being uncommitted. Listen, it's the greatest thing in all the world to be a Christian. It's the greatest thing in all the world to know the love of Jesus Christ, to be washed in his blood, the blood of the Lamb, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to enjoy the liberty and hope of the children of God. And if you're an unbeliever who is sitting here among us today, I plead with you, don't throw all that away. It's far too precious. Agrippa may have chosen death over life, but the Lord himself still calls us to repentance. He calls us to life in him.